Will you open your Bibles now to this beautiful area of Scripture that is the 20th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, the 20th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. As we get into this, I want to share with you there simply isn't time in one study to go through this chapter adequately. So I'm aware that we're going to do some scriptural gymnastics in moving through this chapter. From verses 1 to 17, we discover two basic facts of the Apostle Paul. There are two attitudes in his life, and there are two ways he goes about his life. First, there is restfulness, and then there is restlessness. The restfulness is in the fact of the Lord Jesus. He's quite happy that everything that is happening to him is happening because of his fellowship with Christ Jesus the Lord. He discovers himself a person that is resting in Christ. Now, because we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we have to be without mobility. And the apostle shows us in the first 17 verses how very mobile he was, not more than 3 months in one place, sometimes just a few hours, sometimes a few days, often traveling himself 20 and 30 miles on foot, talking to people as he traveled of the restfulness, the satisfaction and the rejoicing that was in his soul because of the Lord Jesus. But the restlessness is revealed in the fact that he continually was on the go. He was continually on the move. He was absolutely just longing to get to the next town, to the next group of people that would listen to the stories of Jesus. And we need to see this because the ministry of our day has lost a great deal of its evangelism. Evangelism today seems to be caught up and captivated in a capsule of learning, quote and unquote, how to win a soul to Christ, or how to disciple people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And that somehow we feel is evangelism in our day. And it never was, it never will be. That is part of evangelism. But that's all it is. It is simply a part. First, the individual Christian must be absolutely resting in Jesus. There's a hymn that says, resting in the arms of Jesus, close to his gentle breast. And there we feel the movement of the breathing of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. There we hear the heartbeat and the throb, the longing, the desire of the Lord Jesus himself. Resting in Jesus. The apostle knew this resting, whether when he was in prison. He was a man in prayer and praising God. When he was being stoned, he was praising God. When he was being whipped or lashed with rods, he was praising God and in prayer. Wherever he was, he found that in all circumstances, he could be content with Jesus. He was resting in the Lord Jesus. The circumstances of his life, though they were sometimes absolutely terrifying, they didn't matter. They were like clouds that simply rolled past because he was resting in the Lord Jesus. Or to put it another way, his eyes were fixed upon the cross of Calvary. And all that would come into his life from the outside never caused him such alarm as those things that came up from the inside. So he had learned to crucify himself with Christ that he might not live, but that Christ would live in him. This was a learning experience. It didn't just happen. He learned it. He understood it. He put it into practice in a daily manner and found himself resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now his restlessness was the expression of what he had learned in his resting. He was the sort of character that had to be on the move. He had to be finding new people to share this new gospel with. He had to be finding people that hadn't heard of the new covenant of the grace of God. And when he found that the congregation that he was standing in front of had turned sterile, or if you like, they had sat, they had soaked, and they had soured, why, he moved to another place. And he found another congregation, and then another, and another. And so he built churches on a continuing basis. The first part of this chapter 20 of Acts of the Apostles shows us the enormous mobility of the preacher, of the ability to be restless. He seems to be longing to go down to Jerusalem. He spells it out for them later. He says, I've got to get to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit of God has shown to me that when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be in bonds and I'm going to be thrown into jail. I know all of this, but I have to get to Jerusalem. And I want to get there by the day of Pentecost so that we can rejoice in the fact of the mighty power of God through the Spirit of God. Now, this is the restlessness of the apostle. I know my end is coming. I know it's coming quickly. But I will finish the course. He writes to Timothy later on and says, dear young Timothy, understand this. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. There was no problem with the apostle's self-image. The self-image, as we call it today, of the apostle was discovered in the resting in Jesus. But notice the restlessness took him into new avenues, new venues, where he could share the gospel. Now, we can spend all the time in seminars and so on that we care to spend. But if we don't know how to discover where the fish are, it's rather pointless to put the hooks in. The apostle not only knew how to lead a soul to Christ, not only knew how to disciple a soul into the things of the Lord Jesus, but he knew where to do his fishing. He went to the ponds where there were fish. He went to the schools where there was a tremendous flurrying, a longing for the things of God. But I want us to get from verses 17 to the end. And I want us to discover as our key this beautiful expression discovered in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Look at it. It's a fantastic expression. We think we need all kinds of support logistics. We feel that we need all kinds of support personnel in order to be effective witnesses for Christ Jesus. We feel that we need tremendous amount of helpfulness in all kinds of areas. My dear friend, the Apostle Paul said you need two. You need two basics, God and the grace of his word. That's all you need. Go ye into all the world, knowing that God will rest your soul, and the grace of his word will be the evangel of your life. Go ye into all the world, preaching the gospel, making sure that God is the very restfulness of your experience, and the grace of his word is the very proclamation of your gospel. The apostle reveals to us various things. We'll deal with just three as we look through this portion of Scripture. His sermon is a beautiful one. He comes to the people in Miletus, and he's sent to Ephesus, and he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, you come down and listen to me here. I haven't time to come all the way to Ephesus, some 20 or 30 miles. You come to me. Meet me. And in Miletus, he meets with the elders of the church. He then talks to them. He explains to them exactly where he stands before God, how they have seen his life before them, and they know that he has stood correctly before God the Father. He refers to money. He says, I haven't caused any of you to be short because of my presence. I've always carried my end. I've always done my thing. So none of you can say that I coveted your silver or your gold or your clothing. I was always a free man. I came to you and presented the gospel, but I want you to understand, I gave you my life. I gave you my life. Congregations fail to see that. They fail to understand that the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist, the missionary have to give their lives for that congregation one way or another. They give their life. And the apostle goes on and says, that I don't mind at all. And here's the reason. Look with me in verse 35. He quotes from the Old Testament and says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I wanted a greater explanation for you, this congregation, so I went to the various volumes, and Kenneth Wiest, I think, pronounces this in a clear and distinct manner. He says that this perhaps should have been translated or could be translated this way. There is more spiritual prosperity in constantly giving than in constantly receiving. And here is the pivot of evangelism. We sit so that we may soak and then unfortunately sour. We give so little. We are takers, not givers. And the apostle is telling these people who also were in this predicament, the elders that came down from Ephesus were sharing the predicament of the average congregation in America. He said, look at my life. I have traveled hither, thither, and yon. There is no place I call home. I simply go to this place and to that place and I pronounce the word of God. Wherever I go, I'm sharing the word of God. I don't even charge you for this. Because my life is spent and I understand the basic teaching of the scripture that says, I will be more spiritually prosperous the more I give. The more I am constantly giving, the more spiritually prosperous I am becoming. Now there is a lesson in itself. It is the whole basic of evangelism. Paul revealed a central fact in verse 28. He revealed the central fact concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is a most curious expression. The church, as you will understand, I'm sure you do, but let me spell it out to you, was called in the Greek the ecclesia, which meant the called out ones, the ones that were called out of the world. Now, if you've received Christ, or you have come and joined this church and gone through all the bits and pieces of joining, and yet you don't feel you're called out, you're still living with one foot in the world, understand you've been called out of the world. God doesn't have any half measures. He said, follow me. He said, I want you to come out, be separated. Separate yourself from worldly attitudes and worldly things and worldly actions. Come away and set yourself apart in the presence of Jesus Christ. Learn to, as the apostle did, rest in the Lord Jesus. Then your restlessness will become a holy joy instead of a holy terror. The called out ones are the church. But then he uses the word purchased. And the word to purchase doesn't mean as in a commercial transaction where you dip your hand in your pocket and you pay for something. Doesn't mean that at all. We must understand the meaning of this word so that we can comprehend exactly what he's saying. He uses the word to purchase, which means literally in the original language, to make around oneself, to make around oneself. It's a word that is talking of a single act, A single action took place, and this word is talking of that single action. It happened once. It will not happen again. It cannot continually be in the process of happening. It has happened. It has become a historical fact. The word isn't telling us of a continual practice at all. What he's saying here in the modern vernacular of our day, he made his own. He made his own. The word to purchase in this context means quite literally, he made his own. And he made his own with the blood that was his own. Now, some of you theological thinkers are going to say, how can you say that God made his own with his own blood? I recognize the difficulty in theology, but I would also share with you that it can be worked this way. We can understand that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. And we can understand that God, so loving the world, sent his only begotten Son into the world that the world would be enlightened by the fullness of the light of the Lord Jesus. That light was lit at Calvary. And that blood was shed at Calvary. And in that I and the Father said, Jesus are one, in the fact of that expression, God's own blood did the purchasing. Now, he doesn't do the purchasing. He did the purchasing. He built around himself. He brought to himself the people that would be known his church. He made his own church, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. He called them into his own kingdom. He reached out before the foundations of the world, before we were just a tiny creature in our parents' womb. God called us to be together with him. Understand, we are purchased with God's very own blood, both the blood of the Lord Jesus, and therefore of God. So when we sing the hymn, oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow, it is God's blood that washes white as snow. And the apostle here in verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath made his own, which he hath purchased, which he hath made his own with his very own blood. His very own blood. God so loved us that God sent his Son, and in the personage of his Son, he expressed his enormous love. And his Son's blood was shed that we might be made his very own. Do you belong to this God who made you his very own? Do you see when you turn your back on God how you must grieve? Do you see when you turn away from God and reject the wondrous principles of God and the beautiful expression of his great love? Do you see how the Holy Spirit then is so awfully grieved? The second thing the Apostle Paul teaches us here is that he revealed the all-sufficient provision of the church. Look again at verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. I used to listen as a child to the pastor who said, learn now the grace. At the end of the service, he used to say, the grace, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all, and so on. My grandpapa used to place his hands upon the top of his tummy that started at his chest, and he would say, now we'll say grace. And he went into a long 20-minute grace. The food got cold while he was saying grace. One day the preacher was preaching about grace and said that grace was marvelous, grace was wonderful, grace was attractive, grace was nice, and we should be longing for grace. And I had an auntie Grace, and I couldn't believe a word he was saying. Now, what does grace mean? How shall we appropriate the grace of God? Well, if you want to understand grace, it's not just the favor, the unmerited favor of God. It's not just the expression of the love of God. It is more than that. Here is a definition of grace: the love of God operating through passion in order to the perfecting of those upon whom that love is set. Now, here is a great definition, if you like. But there are two things that are ever keeping the church because of this enormous passion that God reveals through His unmerited favor, through His colossal expression of love. Here are two things that will help you, two things that will keep you, two things that will always lead, guide, and direct you. The first, if you'll excuse the expression of the thing, but really it is whom, of whom I speak. The person of God. The first is God the Father, God Himself, the creator of the ends of the earth, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this great God. Ladies and gentlemen, we have God that never alters. We have the God that never turns. We have the God with whom there is no shadow of turning. The God that is constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must understand that the church needs no other. We need only the one God revealed in Jesus Christ, His power expressed through the Holy Ghost. We need no other God. There are no other gods. Then the second thing is the precious word of God. In this verse 32, the word of His grace, the word that expresses to us how He operates through passion in order to perfect those upon whom His love has been set. The word, grave perils are threatening us. There are wolves without, there are devourers within. Yet two great resources are ours. Two enormous resources, God and the Word. You need never be afraid of what happens outside the church, nor need you be fearful of what happens inside the church. You have God. Believe also then in Jesus, for in the beginning was the Word was made flesh, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word of God, the expression, the effulgence of His glory is revealed. Why, says the Scripture in John's Gospel, we beheld His glory full of grace, full of truth. So understand briefly these two great resources, God and the Word of grace. The third thing I want to share with you, and lastly, the Apostle Paul revealed the true method of administration in the church. There's too much spoken, I think, in the days in which we live of how to administrate the church of Christ Jesus. Too much is put on a group of people that are the eldership, the leadership, the deaconship, the trusteeship, whatever ship you like, they'll all wreck and they'll all falter and they'll all end up on the rocks. Unless they are before God and in the word of His grace. And then the true administration of the church of Christ will come to fruition and come to the fore. Look at verse 28. The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. You may have a volume there in front of you that says bishop. The Authorized Version and the better versions that have come out with truer translations will show it to you as overseer. It's important to see that because it says here in verse 28, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. The word bishop has become equated with a type of religious order nowadays. And it's rather an unfortunate word because it's been taken out of its context. Let's look at the literal meaning of the word to oversee. He is a man who watches from a distance. He sees, in other words, the whole thing that is taking place. And God, says the apostle, hath made you an overseer. You see the people come in without Christ. You see them receive Christ. You see the need then to nurture them as babies so that they may come away from the milk and into the meat of the Word. And you see the whole picture. You will see some people coming and growing up with the Lord Jesus, and then new people coming. And so you have to stretch your imagination, you have to stretch your stance, you have to be able to engulf and to embrace all that is going on. God hath made you to be an overseer, not a bishop that today, taken out of context, does or acts in certain manners and has certain rites and rituals that he goes through, but rather an overseer, a person that reaches out because he knows the whole picture of what God is teaching the church. The specific assembly may be, but the overall teaching of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the true administration is of the Holy Spirit. And men who are in leadership in the day in which we live, who are overseers of the flock of Christ, are men that had better be always on their knees. They had better be always inquiring, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? They'd better be people that are continually saying, Lord, show me the way. Show us. They'd better be people restless because they are resting. They had better be people that understand the things, the central facts that are concerning the church, that we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. They'd better be people that understand the sufficient provision for the church, how it is that the church is commended to God and to the word of His grace. And they had better be men who are not, as Paul reveals some men to be. Look at verse 29. He says, from without there is great peril that is coming to the church. In verse 29 he says this, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous. The church that I ministered in before we came to this church was such a church where the people from the outside had ravished the church. Let me tell you how they did it. They did it in the most Christian manner. It was a large church. It was on a certain part of the geographical location on a main highway. And so all the visiting choirs from the south of this country, when they wanted to go north, wanted to stop off in that church. And for something like 5 years, those choirs and those wonderful people that can bring music and song and rejoice your heart in the Lord Jesus, they had kept coming and coming and coming, so that the congregation at first asked the preacher, please, sir, would you move aside, not preach a sermon, but let's listen to this stimulating music. And the music became so stimulating, the people became spiritually dead. Because there wasn't time for a preach. There was only time for the music. And for approximately 5 years this went on. These people kept coming from without to the within, and they ravished the assembly of believers, not thoughtfully, but thoughtlessly. And the overseers didn't see it, nor did they stop it. Believe me, it's happening in our day. I'm not knocking modern music. Don't think that. I'm simply telling you what actually took place. When all kinds of choirs, quartets, sextets, octets, and all the other little tets, when all these people came in, this church with open arms was saying, all you can sing here. Look at the other thing, which is even worse. He says in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them." Anyone who says, "Follow me, everybody else is wrong," should be immediately questioned, especially when he springs up in the congregation of the people. Anybody that stands up and says, "I'm right, you're all wrong, chase after me," make sure that you view him with great suspicion, for the apostle has already pointed out that that is a peril. A peril. When you reckon that we see a ship crashing towards the rocks and we say those people are in peril of their lives, when we hear the engine of the aircraft cut out and smoke come from the engine compartment and the thing is in a nosedive to the earth, we say the crew is in peril. When you reckon that that's how we use the word, that's how Paul was using it, and he said you're in peril when you allow the outside to come in like wolves ravishing. When you let the inside burst and bubble up, those people drawing away groups after themselves. The fragmentation of the church. We are in peril when those two things happen. And they happen on a regular and consistent basis. Beware. Turn back to the precious word of God. And understand in verse 32, "I," says Paul, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace, because there you're safe." There you're safe. Well, now the time goes. Let me close this in this manner. The apostle comes to the end of his dialogue, and in verse 35, he says, as he concludes how he's given his life for these people and showed them how he's supported people around him, he says, "I want you to understand that there is more spiritual prosperity in constantly giving than in constantly receiving." Are you constantly receiving the word of God? It will soak and sour you unless you're giving it away. The children of Israel were told, "Collect the manna." And some of them got greedy. They didn't trust God for tomorrow, so they got more than they should. It was moldy by the morning. They couldn't use it. "But new every morning is thy love. Our wakening and uprising prove from sleep and darkness we are safely brought. New thoughts of heaven, new powers of thought." Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, bless this word to our hearts. Bring from our inner persons a response to thy word. Bless the congregation. Let Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask this in thy name. Amen.